All right, folks, let's begin with our message today. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 21. And we're continuing in our series in Luke 21 verses 20 to 24. So we'll be looking at just those five verses today. But being a church that loves the Bible, we have a number of verses that we're going to look as we cross-reference and look at other passages in Scripture. And the first passage today is Psalm 18 and verse 32. And this is what it says: the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The horn of my salvation, the horns, we're going to talk about that a little bit through the message today, is that picture of, you see an animal like a ram or a bull or even an antelope, and you see their strength is in the horns. Just as soldiers with their big, wielding their big swords as they sword fight and they fight against each other, you see these animals as they interlock their horns and as they fight. And so the horn was a symbol of power and strength. And so God is the horn of our salvation. He is the one, the power and the strength of our salvation. He's our place of refuge, our shield, and our stronghold. And so today's sermon is called The Safest Place in the Universe. The Safest Place in the Universe. So before we get to Luke chapter 21, we're going to look at a few other passages to get us into the context. But now, when I was in high school, I remember so vividly, there was a big guy in our school, big strapping strong man. I mean, he was like 6'6", 6'7", played rugby, but he was such a nice guy. Such a passive guy. I mean, he wasn't in your face. He wasn't a bully. He was sweet. He was kind. He was generous. But one day there was this little fellow, and he came up to him and he started just messing with him. And he started moaning at him and shouting at him and then started to smack him. He couldn't reach his face because he was so tall, but he was hitting him in the chest and on the arms. And this big guy just blocked and was blocking him off like this and fending him off. But he didn't do anything but block him off. And I thought, what's going on here? What's this little guy thinking? But eventually, as this went on and on and on and on, like lightning, a huge hand just came, whoop, and the little guy dropped like a sack of potatoes. And we didn't see him for several days because we found out he was in the hospital. Next time we saw him, his jaw was all wired shut and his face was all bruised up from one flat hand. It was incredible. But I thought to myself, what was this little guy thinking coming against this big guy like that? Just because he was long-suffering. And he wasn't someone to bully and someone to get in your face and someone to fight. You thought that you could mess with him? But that isn't that so much like God? So often we think, well, God has shown me mercy. God has shown me grace. And I've sinned and nothing's happened. I've sinned and nothing's happened. I've sinned and nothing happens. So because of this common grace of God, well, surely God says, oh, well, you can just get away with your sin. You can sin against him, and he's going to do nothing. But the Bible tells us that we will be held accountable. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of vengeance, a day of judgment, a day of justice. And as we turn to our passage today, we're going to see a day of judgment that comes upon the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, of Judah, the southern kingdom, as they rejected God over and over and over again. But eventually, our God, who is long-suffering, comes in judgment and in vengeance. And so this is a picture that happened back in AD 70, but a picture for us to look back on to say, as we look forward, we know that if we do not repent of our sins, and if we do not embrace the mercy and the grace of God, the offer of repentance that he gives to us, that we can turn and trust in him instead of continually rebel and sin against him, a day of reckoning will come and we will be held accountable. And so it's amazing how so many people carelessly act as though there's no hell. Act as though there's no judgment or there's no condemnation. But the wonderful news is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's about repentance and faith in Christ. And so today we're going to see a glimpse of the past of history and judgment so that we can see the future of the judgment that will be to come. But of those who are in Christ, there will be no condemnation. So my question to you today is, before we start, have you repented? Are you a person who repents and have trusted and put in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's where you find your place of peace and safety and salvation. Well, let's get some context in Luke chapter 19, as we get into our Luke chapter 21 passage in just a moment. Stuart's going to read Luke chapter 19, verse 41 and following for us.
And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation."
So remember, last week we spoke about Jesus going on the way to be executed, and there's all these wailing women, these weeping women who are the paid mourners that were all around him. And Jesus turns to them and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children, because the destruction is coming upon Jerusalem." And here we see what Stuart has just read is Jesus gets to Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem because he knows what's coming. It actually breaks his heart because he knows what's coming in Jerusalem, but because Christ has come, God has come in the flesh, but they have rejected the time of God's visitation. And we get straight from this time into the very next verse in Luke chapter 19, verse 45, and Jesus enters into the temple and he begins to drive out those money changers and he begins to cleanse the temple. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus actually cleanses the temple. It's the second time. This is the end of Jesus's ministry. This is just a few days before Jesus gets crucified. But John tells us that at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, he actually cleansed the temple as well. Have a look at John chapter 2.
So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for these things, for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
So in John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple at the beginning of his ministry, cleanses the temple. The religious leaders say, "What sign do you show us that you could do this?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Jesus was talking about his body. And then we see now in Luke and Matthew and Mark, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he prophesies that this temple is going to come down, the brick and mortar temple, but Jesus' body is going to be raised up again. And so Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. But this wasn't the only time the temple was cleansed. In fact, since 164 BC, the Jews have celebrated Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah is a celebration of the Jews through the Maccabees cleansing the temple. And they've celebrated Hanukkah from 164 BC all the way until today. Now, why did the Jews have to cleanse the temple back in 164 BC? Because 3 years earlier, prior to that, in 167 BC, some say 168, 167, a man by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, remember, he was that Greek king, more specifically the king of Syria, because Greece has been broken up into four kingdoms, and he was over the kingdom of Syria. And so Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple and he defiled the temple, offering the sacrifice of a swine, pigs on the altar, put up a statue of Zeus with his own face on the statue because he called himself Epiphanes, calling himself God, and he desecrated the temple. And since then, the Jews called this the abomination of desolation. Now, where did the Jews get this phrase, the abomination of desolation? They got it from Daniel. In the book of Daniel, in Daniel's visions that we've read in 5x5, we see back in the year 539 BC, Daniel had this vision. And then again in 536 BC, so 370 years before it actually happens, Daniel has this vision of the abomination of desolation. So let's look at those three passages in Daniel's book, the book of Daniel, about the abomination of desolation.
"And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days.
So from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12, we see this abomination of desolation. So every December, Jews recall the abomination of desolation of 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes coming in to the temple and going to the altar and offering this pagan, raising up a god, a statue to the god Zeus with his own face on it. So Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, commemorates the cleansing of the temple in 164 BC after the Maccabean revolt, as they revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Romans actually came to the help, to the aid of the Maccabees. So since 164 BC until today, Hanukkah has been celebrated. Now, I want you to keep this in the back of your minds. As we go through our study in Luke now, I want you to keep this abomination of desolation and Antiochus Epiphanes IV and Hanukkah, the cleansing of the temple, in the back of your minds. All right, let's get now closer to our passage in Luke 21. Luke chapter 19, just two chapters earlier, Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus cleanses the temple. It's now around AD 30, and Jesus says, "You've turned my father's house, a house of prayer, into a den of robbers, a den of thieves. It's a greedy marketplace." And then in chapter 20, Jesus teaches in the temple, and he's teaching and teaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. And as he's teaching and also warning against the religious leaders. And so he gets challenged by the religious leaders. And every group of religious leader comes to Jesus, and they're challenging him in a different way, trying to trap him, get him to say something or do something wrong so that the people will leave him, or that he can get arrested by the Romans. And as we transition into Luke chapter 21, we see Jesus says, beware of the scribes. They devour widows' houses. In other words, they oppress the poor. We go into that story in Luke chapter 21, as we enter Luke 21, in the widow's mite. And we see that this story is about a widow whose house was devoured, whose life was devoured by these religious leaders. And right after that, Jesus and his disciples leave the temple, and they go up to the Mount of Olives. And so our context now in Luke chapter 21 is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And as Mark told us, the disciples sit with Jesus, they look down on this very impressive temple, and their words are, look at the wonderful temple with these wonderful stones and so on. This is 2 days before Jesus is going to be executed. Jesus looks at this temple, and he looks at his disciples, and he says, it's all coming down. But one stone is going to be left on another. And in shock, these disciples say, what? When? When? And what's going to be the sign of when this is going to happen? And instead of answering the question straight away as to when and the sign, Jesus first responds to them and says, boys, don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked. There's going to be false prophets, false Christs. They're going to tell you that the end is now imminent. It's not going to happen for 40 more years. Now, Jesus doesn't say for 40 more years, but history tells us it was 40 years later when the destruction of the temple came. But he said, what's going to happen is there's going to be wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. Once again, don't get sidetracked. First, you have a task to fulfill. You need to be my witnesses. And secondly, you have to do it with a certain mindset. That is, without fear and trembling of all these things that are happening around you and the persecution, be bold. Trust in me. I'm going to give you my spirit, and you will know what to do and what to say. That's what Jesus says to them. And then he gets to answering the when and the sign question. Then he gets to verse 20 of Luke chapter 21. Now Jesus says, okay, when is the sign, and what sign is it going to be? And then we see it in Luke chapter 20. So let's look at our text today, Luke 21 from 20 to 24.
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. It will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your holy word. You've given us your Holy Spirit to those who are saved. Your Spirit and your word leads us into all truth. Lead us into all truth today. Teach us your word, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now let's look through this passage today, Luke chapter 21. Let's comb through it verse by verse. Let's look at verse 20 again.
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation came near, has come near.
All right. So in Greek, in the original language in which this is written, the when and the then are right next to each other. They follow each other. So in Greek, this is how it literally sounds. When then you see being surrounded by encampments, Jerusalem. When then. So the when and the then go together. So in English, it reads like this. When you see, then you will know. When you see, then you will know. Jesus answers their question. When will this happen? What's going to be the sign? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know it's going to come down. One stone's not going to be left upon another. So Jesus is clearly talking about Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem when the Roman army came and took it over in AD 70. This is God's judgment that Luke chapter 19, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem and it broke his heart, this is what he was thinking about. This is what Jesus could see. The enemies surrounding Jerusalem, with you and your children in it, because you did not know the time of your visitation. God came to visit. Now, Matthew and Mark, in the cross-reference of this exact part of Scripture, talk about the same thing, but they say it differently. They actually use totally different words. Now, remember I said, keep it in the back of your minds. Hanukkah. Why do Jews celebrate Hanukkah? Because of the abomination of desolation, and they had to cleanse the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 167 BC. So let's look at Matthew talking about the exact same thing. Look what Matthew says in Matthew 24:15.
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
All right, so what we see is now Matthew and Mark are Jews. Matthew and Mark know about the abomination of desolation. They know about Antiochus Epiphanes. And so this is going to be a reoccurrence of the profaned temple. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was prophesied back in Daniel chapter 8. You remember, he was the little horn on the goat of Greece when the goat with the big horn, like almost like a unicorn protruding from between his eyes, was Alexander the Great. But then he had a short life. The horn would fall off, his big strong strength would fall, and then there would be four other horns. And so Greece was divided into four kingdoms. And then from the four, the one little horn with great boasts came up, and that's the one that went into the temple and desecrated it. But then you get to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we see the four beasts. The fourth beast, who was that? Remember, that was Rome. And there were the 10 horns, and then three horns fell, and a little horn came up. Now, this is not Greece anymore with a small horn, Antiochus. This is Rome with a small horn, which is most likely General Titus. General Titus now was another, a reoccurrence of the profaned temple. And so we see this reoccurrence of a profaned temple, making great boast of a place they're not supposed to be, the abomination that causes desolation. Now remember, Luke says you're going to be surrounded by armies. But the two Jewish writers, because Luke is Gentile, the two Jewish writers talk about the abomination of desolation. Look at Mark 13, see what Mark says about it as well.
But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains.
And so we see the Jewish writers say the abomination of desolation. Let the reader understand who this is talking about. It's talking about Antiochus. Remember, go back. But as far as Luke is concerned, the Gentile, and he's a Gentile and he's writing to Theophilus, a Roman Gentile, He just totally paraphrases it. He just says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies, because the Gentiles presumably either don't know this phrase or don't use this phrase. But we're talking about, they're both talking, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talking about the same occurrence, but just to different audiences. All right. But the context is Judea. As we look at verse 21 now, we see Judea is the Roman way or the Greek way that the Romans spoke at this time. They were Latin, but then Greek culture took over, of saying Judah. Judea is the Roman way of saying Judah. So let's look at verse 21.
Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter.
All right. So the context is Judea. The capital, and its capital city was Jerusalem. Now, when you watch a movie, Cops and Robbers, and those robbers come out of the bank and they've got their guns and they're shooting at the cops, where do the cops go to take cover? They usually go behind their vehicles, right? Take cover in the vehicle. Da, 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 and they're shooting at each other and people are taking cover. They go to a place of refuge and usually it is behind their vehicle. But if in those movies, when the vehicle is on fire, what happens? They don't run to the vehicle. They run away from the vehicle. Why? Because the vehicle is gonna blow. Now, Jerusalem, it was a fortified city. It was on a hill, Mount Zion. It had a big wall around it. Remember when Ezra went back and they rebuilt the second temple, and then Nehemiah went back later and he oversaw the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. So this was a fortified city. It was a fort. It was a safe place, right? So you would think any sane person who was inside and they saw enemy armies coming along, building a siege around them, they would stay inside the fort. Or if they were outside in the countryside, if they saw an army coming to surround them, they would rush inside, right? Well, Jesus says just the opposite. Jesus says, it's gonna blow. Okay, that's not exactly what Jesus said. But he said, not one stone will be left upon another. And so the idea was, don't run in, because this thing is gonna come down. Run away. Do you know what? The Christians listened to Jesus' words. They listened to the word of God. That is a huge cue for you and I who are in Christ to listen to the word of the Lord. The wise man builds his house upon the rock is the one who hears my words and puts them into practice. But the foolish man hears them, and he doesn't do what I say. And when the storm comes, it's going to come crashing down. Now this occurrence here in the destruction of the temple and reminds me about the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot, Abraham's nephew, in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, a terrible, horrible city that the judgment of God was coming upon? Now we see Jerusalem, this city of God. This place is supposed to be a place of peace, the peace of God. It was a once holy city, but now it is an awful, godless place, and it must be destroyed. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19, as Lot was escaping. Look what Lot was told by the angel as he escaped. Genesis 19, verse 17.
And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.
See the similarity between this and Jerusalem? Flee, run away, head for the hills. Do not go stay in the city, run away from it. What happened to Lot's wife? Did she listen? She started listening, but then she turned around and looked back. Why? Because her heart was still there. She wanted what was in that city. And we are to flee, run away. In our 5x5 this week, we started the book of Hosea. And we see Hosea's wife as well. She was called a wife of whoredom. A picture of Israel, the northern kingdom's idolatry against God. Really a picture of what God sees as idolatry, he sees as spiritual adultery. And so now God uses Assyria. Assyria is the sword of God to come and destroy that northern kingdom. And unlike her sister Judah, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel in 1722, after that Assyrian attack, they never ever came back. They didn't go into exile and come back like Judah did. They were just dispersed. And they just mixed with other nations. The Syrians brought other nations into the northern area of Israel, and eventually they became the Samaritans. There were just a few, a remnant of the northern kingdom that came down and joined the southern kingdom, that remnant of God that became part of Judah. But Jeremiah tells us that God divorced Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. God now eventually divorced them. But even her sister, Judah, the southern kingdom, after years looking and seeing as Israel as an example, they became just as adulterous. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8.
She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore.
So as we've looked in our 5x5, we've seen Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, exiled southern kingdom, Judah, goes to Babylon, the temple gets destroyed, but they get to go back home. They get to rebuild their second temple. But what happens? By the time of Jesus, we see that they're even worse than they were before. Now, this time the idolatry is not because they're running after Baal and all these false idols of statues on every hill and under every spreading tree, but rather they have taken the truth of the law of God's word and they've totally distorted it to suit their own lives, to say, this is our man-made religion. God says, now that's even worse. It looks real, but it's absolutely fake. And folks, that's why we always have to be so certain that we have a personal relationship with Christ on his word. If we don't change his word and start creating heresies and false doctrines, but we trust in God and his word, and we spend time in his word. Now, the second temple, by the time of Jesus, was more beautiful than ever before. Herod had done this extreme makeover on this temple, so this was this magnificent temple. And so if before this, at the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, look what we have, the temple of the Lord. Look at this superstition now. This great, wonderful, extravagant temple that this generation gets Jesus Christ who comes to visit them, and they reject him. Not only do they reject him, but they hate him. Therefore, this temple and this whole city of God is going to be burnt to the ground. Not one stone left on another. So the brick and mortar city and the silver and gold covered overlaid temple is no longer a sanctuary and no longer a safe place where God dwells. Rather, it's a place that you have to flee from, run away. It's now become a place of judgment. But what do we learn? What do we learn through the scriptures, through the Old Testament and through the New Testament about judgment? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. In the midst of the fire of the judgment, there is purification for the saints, for the remnant of God. In that judgment, we see grace and we see mercy always coming through on the other side for the remnant. For the people of God, there's always hope, there's always salvation. The people of God are the ones who repent and cling to God's mercy, who hear his words, repent, and put them into practice. So the temple's been destroyed, the city's been destroyed, but God is doing a brand new thing, a brand new thing in Christ Jesus. The old things are gone, and the new things are coming. The old covenant of the blood sacrifice of these animals are going away. Now there's a new covenant. When Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, drink this in remembrance of me. This is my body. Eat this in remembrance of me. So now there's no more need for that city or for that temple or for those sacrifices, because Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ died once for all. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8 to 14.
When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
All right, so in this passage, we see the enemies of Christ made a footstool for his feet. We've spoken about that before. We saw in Joshua how they were told to step on the necks of the kings. And throughout the scriptures, we see this idea of trampling underfoot or making your enemies a footstool. Picture of Jesus Christ being victorious over his enemies, Satan, sin, death, destroyed, and all those who follow Satan, all those who do not repent of their sins. Judgment comes to all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is doing a wonderful thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who repent are saved. Animal sacrifices were not pleasing to God, but God has given his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So history tells us that the Christian church in Judea and Jerusalem, they listened to what Jesus said, and they fled from the city. They ran to the city of Pella, which is the northeastern part of the Jordan Valley. They obeyed. And in so obeying, they were saved from destruction. They obeyed. Again, do we obey? Are we like the wise man, hearing God's words and then putting them into practice, building a house on the solid rock? All right, let's go to verse 22 of Luke chapter 21.
But these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written.
Now, we've heard that phrase, and perhaps we've used that phrase many times. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. God is the righteous judge. And therefore, we must trust him to do justice. Never try and take justice into our own hands. Remember King David before he was the king? When King Saul was the king and King Saul wanted to kill David, David was already anointed by Samuel. David knew that he was going to become king, but he didn't just usurp the throne. He didn't just overthrow a king that wanted to kill him. He had patience and he waited on God, even though the other king was trying to kill him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 26, David goes into the camp and there's King Saul snoring at his feet, sleeping. David could kill him right there, but he doesn't. Look at what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 26 from verse 10.
David added, "As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him down. Either his day will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Instead, take the spear and water jug by his head and let us go."
So God is our righteous judge. As for us, we need to learn patience. We need to exercise forgiveness. We need to trust God to do justice and never take justice into our own hands. All right, let's get back to our passage now in Luke. Why was Israel destroyed in this way? What had they done wrong? Why was Judah, the southern kingdom, why did this judgment come? Well, Luke tells us, both in the Gospel of Luke and in his writings in the book of Acts. In chapter 18 and 20 of Luke, he said they were oppressing the poor. In chapter 13 and 20, they rejected the Messiah. In chapter 19, God came to visit them in the flesh, offered them the kingdom, and they rejected it. In Acts chapter 13, chapter 18, chapter 28, we see rejection of the gospel. But above all, in chapter 9, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 22 of Luke, above all, we see these people and their leaders are directly involved in executing God's one and only Son. Put him to death, his blood on our heads and on the heads of our children. Crucify him. And let the guilty Barabbas go free. And because of this, they faced a terrible tribulation that fell upon Jerusalem. From AD 66 to AD 70, for 3.5 years, we see this tribulation upon this city as Rome besieged the city and eventually captured it and destroyed the temple in AD 70. Now, folks, we need to look at this with a proper perspective. We need to look at all of history, and we've spoken about this before, with all the proper perspective. We should never look at history, as we said, through a telescope, through a single lens, just looking at what's going on in history. We should always take the Bible and see it through a biblical lens. And so it's this binoculars, right? There's history, and then there's Bible and Bible prophecy. What is God doing? And then we get the proper perspective of everything. You see, history tells us that Babylon in 586 BC came and destroyed the Jews. But the Bible tells us that it was the hand of God bringing judgment upon his people. This is a picture of God's judgment. The same thing for Rome. Now in AD 70, some people say, well, there was just a Jewish rebellion against Rome. But when we put up the proper perspective, we see, no, Jesus prophesied about this. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about this. This is what God said he was going to do to his people. This is an act of God's judgment. And so the divine nature of vengeance of this occurrence is reinforced by those words in chapter 21, verse 22 that says, and it fulfilled all that is written. All that prophecy was fulfilled in this, what happened then. All right, let's move on. Luke chapter 21 and verse 23.
Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth in wrath against his people.
Yeah, this is terrible. Here we see the most vulnerable people, pregnant women who are nursing their children. And when we look at a passage like this, this horrific picture, then we think about people like Rob Bell, who says there is no hell because God is so loving, God will not punish people like that. God is loving. God is love. But God is also holy. God is also righteous. God is also just. And in love, he offers us mercy and forgiveness and grace. But he will, through his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, he will condemn the wicked. And we don't decide who we deem who's wicked or who's not. God decides that. The Bible tells us we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are wretched sinners and we need a savior. And if we, like that young guy who's smacking around the big giant of a fellow when I was in high school, thinking that I can sin against God and sin against God and do what I want and get away with it, I'm crazy. I need to repent and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. And the judgment of God falls upon all who forsake him, who reject him, who deny him, or are apathetic towards his gospel. Repent and believe the gospel of mercy and grace and forgiveness. Repent, turn around, and agree with God. We see the people of Jerusalem. They had oppressed the poor. They had rejected the Messiah. They did not recognize God when he visited them. They rejected the message of the gospel, and they were directly involved in the death of Christ on the cross. Please don't make the mistake and think only they were guilty.
I'm getting ready to have to read.
We are guilty of the exact same thing. We are guilty because of our sin of placing Jesus on the cross. All right. Now, Luke omits this part. Pray that your flight does not take place in winter. Both Matthew and Mark leave it in, but Luke omits it. What's this talking about? Well, Israel, unlike Tennessee, Israel only has two seasons. Tennessee, we have four seasons, and I'm enjoying this season of spring. We don't just jump from winter into summer or summer into winter. We have spring and fall. Israel really only has two seasons, summer and winter. Winter is Israel's rainy season. And so that's when the rivers begin to rise. That's when the valleys begin to flood. That's when there's mud and slush all around. And so Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus said to them, pray that your flight does not take place in winter. But history tells us that this siege of 3.5 years, the flight that when they came, when Jerusalem was being surrounded, the flight that when the people escaped took place somewhere between April and August. That's the summer months. That's when there wasn't rain. And so what we see here is grace upon grace. The flight as they ran was not in the wintertime. So once again, the Christians got to escape because they sought refuge, not in the city, but in the words of Jesus Christ, in the words of God. They found refuge in the word of God and God himself. All right, let's look at our final verse from Luke chapter 21 and verse 24.
They will fall by the edge of the sword and be laid captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
So there's only two results for those who don't listen, heed the warning of Jesus. Two results, death or captivity. The historian Josephus tells us that over 1 million people were killed. Now, some people say this was an inflated number, but whatever it was an enormous, enormous loss of life. And then 97,000 people were made slaves. There's that phrase again, trampled underfoot. This phrase is all over the Bible. A picture of a conquering army that has victory and defeat over another. They were trampled underfoot. Remember again, earlier on we saw all things are going to be placed under Christ's feet because Christ is victorious. Christ's victory over Satan, over sin, over death. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when the curse of sin first began, we see that God said to the woman, your offspring, you, the serpents will bruise his heel, but your offspring will crush his head. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He crushed the head of Satan under his foot. And so that's the picture, what Christ has done in victory. And here we see the wielding of God, his sword, using Rome to trample Jerusalem underfoot. The word here for the Gentiles is the Greek word ethnos, which literally means the nations, any nation other than the nation of Israel. And so they go, these nations, these Gentiles went in, they trampled them underfoot, and they went into a place where they were not allowed to go under Old Testament law. The Roman general Titus entered into the holy place, into the temple, right past the court of the Gentiles, into the place where only the priests could go, and then he desecrated this temple. And this was a prophecy throughout the Old Testament of the defeat of Jerusalem, where these Gentile nations, this Gentile general went in with his men to the place he wasn't supposed to go and defile and defame and destroy the temple. We see it in many Old Testament passages. Let's look at just a handful, beginning with Psalm 79, verse 1.
Psalm 79, 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Isaiah 63, 18. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. Daniel 8:13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot? Revelation 11:2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months.
So 42 months, that's exactly how long the time of the Gentiles were. The Romans came in and trampled Jerusalem. They besieged and destroyed Jerusalem. It took them 42 months, 3.5 years. Apocalyptic language would say a time times a half time. This is God's judgment on a rebellious people. All right. So what's our takeaway today? If this is God's judgment on a rebellious people, then we need to make sure that we are not rebellious people. There will always be judgment of God because God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. We cannot get away with just thinking we can sin against God and sin against God and sin against God and he's going to be apathetic. He's going to do nothing. No. But we need to repent and find mercy and grace and forgiveness in God. And when we do that, we know that God provides a way of escape of judgment. And those few Christians who remember the Lord's words escaped. But that window of escape is limited. Don't wait until it's too late. Repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We end with John chapter 2, verse 18. Look at what Brock is reading for us.
I don't think Brock is on, so I'll go ahead and read it. John 2, 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
We begin where we ended off, Psalm 18:32. The Lord is my rock, he is my fortress, he is my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Where do you run for safety? Repent and run to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the Lord of the universe. Thank you, Lord, that it's not about the brick and mortar temple or the brick and mortar city, but you, Lord Jesus, have become our dwelling place. And you, Lord, dwell by your spirit in your people. But one day, when we see you in glory, you will join heaven and earth and you will recreate it and restore it. And you, Lord, will be our dwelling place and we will dwell with you forever and forever. Oh, we long for that day. We praise and we thank you for what you have done in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.